God, grant that your word only may be spoken, that your word only may be heard, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Ever since I studied the Torah and the language of Biblical Hebrew in seminary, I've been attracted to Judaism, the faith tradition that Jesus was raised in. Over the years, as a parish priest, I took youth groups to some celebrations, like Purim, the celebration of Queen Esther's courage and the saving of the Hebrew people, or Rosh Hashanah, that celebration of New Year, that also includes repentance and forgiveness. But one of my favorite and pretty much lesser known holidays in the Jewish year is called Simchat Torah. It really literally means the joy of Torah. And each week of the year, just like us, the Jewish people gather in worship and they read from their holy scriptures. They read a certain portion every week, just like we do. I bet you don't know, you could look up the readings for every week for years to come online, of course. But they read a certain portion of the Torah each week, and they use to do those readings their holy scrolls. Now, they keep their holy scrolls in it's called the Ark. That's where they keep the scrolls, and it has like doors, if you've ever been in a synagogue, and that's where the holy place is to keep your scripture. And when it's time to read, they take the one or two scrolls out of that, and they come to the Bima, that's our altar, and they read that portion assigned for that day, and then the scrolls are put back. But on this holiday I'm talking about, Simchat Torah, they take all of the scrolls out, every single one of them, the whole Torah, all five books, and they not only read that last lesson of the year, but they parade the scriptures around the synagogue. And people dance, they touch the scrolls, which they hardly ever have a chance to do. Some of them will take their own copy of the Torah, kiss it, and touch that to the scrolls. Some people will kiss the scrolls, and they dance and celebrate their holy scriptures, the Torah. Now, this is a very joyful celebration marking the last reading of the year. So after Simchat Torah, they will begin again to read the scripture from the beginning, in the beginning. We do the same thing. We don't dance around with the Bible, but we do the same kind of reading. We will start with the year next week, being Advent, and we will start to read the story of Jesus' life and follow through his life and death and resurrection. But the reading for Simchat Torah is the last reading from the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the Torah. And it talks about the story of Moses and the promises of God. And it says, "Then the Lord said to him, Moses, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." Then Moses dies at the age of 120, and he's buried in Moab. Now, at the conclusion of that reading, when that's finished, the congregation stands up and starts to shout, "Be strong, be strong. Let us strengthen each other." And that's an encouragement to study the Torah. During that same service, they also want to indicate that it's going to begin again. So they read the first lesson right there in that service, Genesis. It's also read. And this way, Simchat Torah connects the end with the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Jewish people begin another year of reading the Torah. Now, the significance of this day and what attracts me to it for Jews is a reminder that we read the Torah year after year. We read our scriptures year after year, And we never really know everything about them. And we know much less than we think we know sometimes. So even after years of reading the Torah week after week, year after year, no one can exhaust all the possible interpretations. And so as the reading of the Torah concludes again, the people rededicate themselves to the study of these five books of Scripture. Now, Simchat Torah is not just a time to take joy in completing the liturgical reading cycle, but it's a reminder that we always need to look again, be willing to look again, even at stories we think we understand and know really well. Jewish communities rejoice to receive the stories of their calling to be God's people again for the first time. Now, Elie Wiesel, you know, as a writer and Holocaust survivor, said that the biblical command to rejoice becomes the means through which tragedy can be endured. Rejoicing is the means through which tragedy can be endured. Now, today, for us Christians, is the last day of our year of liturgical readings. And like the Jewish people, our readings follow a schedule that's outlined, as I said. And this Sunday, the last Sunday before we embark on the new year, which begins with Advent, is also called Christ the King. You can see that right on your bulletin. It says Christ the King. Now, this last Sunday of the liturgical year was not always known by that name. The Feast of Christ the King did not have that designation. But it was instituted by Pope Pius XI in 1925 to remind Christians that their allegiance was to a spiritual ruler in heaven as opposed to any human ruler you might find on earth. At the time, that position was claimed by Benito Mussolini. Pius XI noted that when individuals and states rebel against Christ's authority, the results are this: discord, bitter enmities between nations, insatiable greed, unity and stability of the family undermined, society, in a word, shaken to its foundations and on its way to ruin. Pope Pius noted that Jesus stood against the empire. His kingship doesn't involve domination, but radical, all-powerful compassion and love. And Henri Nouwen added to this, saying, "For Jesus, there are no countries to be conquered, no ideologies to be imposed, no people to be dominated. There are only children, women, and men to be loved." Now, our final lesson, liturgical lesson for the church year, this year, is the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, maybe you think that's an odd choice for the celebration of Christ the King, but remember, we see the crucifixion with eyes that know about the resurrection. We know the end of the story. Jesus is nailed to the cross. His disciples have scattered, and the cross is raised to the top of the hill. He's not alone in his suffering. There are two other men, one on his right and one on his left. One of the criminals saw a sign nailed above Jesus' head. "This is the King of the Jews." This told him that Jesus had the power in himself, the power to take down the Romans, the power to rule the land, the power to restore it to the Jews. And the belief was shared by many of his followers, including the disciples. A king had power to govern, to make rules, to call up armies, to put people in prison, to gather wealth. "Are you not the Messiah?" he said. "Save yourself and us." But it was the second criminal on the cross who got it. He understood. It wasn't the disciples, but an outsider, this criminal. He understood the real meaning of Jesus' kinship. He saw it clearly. Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. He chastised his fellow prisoner. Do you not fear God? We've been condemned justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man, this criminal, believes that King Jesus is going to live. He's going to continue to live and come into his kingdom. And more than anything else, this man wants to be with him. Turning to Jesus, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that the kingdom Jesus was teaching about and building on earth was really the kingdom of God, a kingdom where outsiders are loved and included, where the hungry are fed, where the sick are healed, and where love drives all human relationship. Jesus answers, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So today, we can take a lesson from our Hebrew forebears. We've heard the story of Jesus' life from birth, through ministry, through teaching, suffering, death, and resurrection. And although the lesson today is about crucifixion, it is through that horrific act that resurrection came. That's the source of our joy, that the King we serve is alive. Next week, first Sunday in Advent, we begin the story again. So can we begin again in Advent carrying the joy of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, celebrating him as the real King? Are our times any less demanding than those in the world of 1925, when Pope Pius declared, when individuals and states rebel against Christ's authority, the results are discord, bitter enmities between nations, insatiable greed, unity and stability of the family undermined, society, in a word, shaken to its foundation and on the way to ruin. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He is also our King. I offer this prayer today at the end of our liturgical year. This is a Feast of Christ the King prayer from All Saints Episcopal Church in Pasadena. Most gracious God, who in Jesus of Nazareth showed us an alternative to the kings, queens, and emperors of history, help us to revere and emulate Jesus' leadership, to love and to seek justice for all people. Help us to recognize the true grandeur and life-changing power based in loving you and all of our neighbors. In Christ Jesus, with you and the Holy Spirit, may we co-create a world ruled not through domination, but in that radical and all-powerful compassion and love. Amen.